You may or may not know that we're currently near the beginning of a series of talks looking at faith, and they're all based on that very famous chapter from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And the topic that I'm looking at this morning is faith pleases God. And the verses that I've been given, just a few verses, I shall read them again. They're from verse 4 until verse 6. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. As I speak on these few verses, I shall cover a series of themes, and they kind of overlap slightly, but I shall be looking at reward, then I shall be looking at the idea of covenant. The biggest bulk of what I say will be speaking about faith itself, and then I shall be finishing off by looking at seeking. Rachel asked me how long my sermon would take. I said 20 minutes. It was the only acceptable answer. I've really no idea. But the whole point of Hebrews 11 is that the writer to the Hebrews is reminding them that their newfound faith in Christ is actually a continuity of faith, a faith that stretches back to the very beginnings of the Bible narrative. And at the beginning of the chapter, he sort of does it in chronological order, really. And Abel is the first person who is mentioned. And I'm just briefly going to look at Abel and Enoch, because not much is said about them in Genesis. Abel, as you probably know, was killed by Cain. They were the two sons of Adam. And we read that they both brought sacrifices to God, and Abel's sacrifice and offering was accepted, but Cain's wasn't. It says, Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. We're not actually told very much, well, we're not told anything really about the reasons for this, except when Cain becomes angry that his offering is not accepted, the Lord says to him, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So perhaps there was something in Cain's attitude or in actions that was displeasing to God. Enoch, again, is a rather mysterious character. In fact, Genesis almost says nothing at all about Enoch. It says that it talks about Enoch walking with God. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. The author of Hebrews says that he was taken away, meaning that he did not experience death. And although the account in Genesis is not explicit about it, this is what the Jews of the time believed this passage meant, that he was one of the few characters in the Bible who did not experience death. Moses was another one, and Elijah was another. And walking with God conveys the idea of a close relationship with God. And although Genesis says very little about Enoch, Enoch was a character that appealed to the Jews of his time, and much was written about Enoch, and he was actually a very important character. There's, for example, the Book of Enoch, which is not part of the Bible, but is still part of the Apocrypha of the Ethiopian Bible. And at that time, he was a very important character and was regarded as a man of faith. The author to the Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I guess you could argue that it was reverse logic, really, that although the Bible does not talk about their faith, he assumes that they must have had faith because they pleased God. And he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews, particularly in those first few verses, talks about some quite fundamental truths about our idea of God. He talks about how what was seen was not made out of what was visible, and how this is something that we comprehend by faith, that we cannot, by looking at creation, prove that God exists, and yet, with the eye of faith, it is a very strong and persuasive argument. And we could say this is true even today, that somehow the more we understand of science and of the way the universe works, it is all the more amazing the more we know about it, and yet it still does not prove to us that God exists. Scripture is obviously revelation about God, but one of the things is that, I guess you could say one of the fundamental truths is that God is hidden. It's a fundamental truth that God does not walk amongst us in a way that means he can easily be proved to exist. Arguments rage about the evidence for the existence or non-existence of God. And in this verse it says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the author is stating that God does not march into our lives. He does not make his presence, he does not prove his presence by crashing through those barriers that separate him from us, but he desires us to seek him. He is a God who is hidden from us, but who desires to be found. Paul talks about this in Acts. He says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So he says, God is not far from us, but God wants us to seek out and reach him. And this action of seeking is not some casual affair. In Jeremiah, he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God desires to be found by us, but it's not something that's a casual endeavor. He wants us to really want him. And it's the people who really want him who will find him. Those who do not want him will not find him, and they will not see him. Also, it says here, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to it must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And I just want to talk a little bit about the idea of reward, because here God is saying that he rewards those who seek him. And this is a fairly basic and fundamental truth about our relationship with God, that he is a rewarder. One of the problems, I guess, with the spirit of the age is that the pursuit of happiness has perhaps become the chief aim in life. And sometimes that attitude can infect our Christianity, so that we can view God as our butler, as the means to the end, as the person we turn to when we want something, but we ignore him the rest of the time. And to counteract that very wrong idea of God, we can almost go to the opposite extreme, where we say, well, actually, it's all about him. We come to God to worship him, to give him the glory. It's not about us. And there's a very fundamental truth in that. But if that is the only truth, then we miss the point, that we come to God because he wants to bless us and because he wants to reward us. We remember that verse in Hebrews, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And in Peter, he talks about this as well. He says, It says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. This is how God made the universe. One of the reasons for our existence in this universe is that he wants to bless us. He made us to be needy so that he could provide for us. He made us to be in need of his grace so that he could give us his grace in abundance. And I would say, and I don't know, this is perhaps you would disagree with this statement, but I would say that it's much a part of our worship to say, I need you, as to say, I love you. And it brings us to the idea of covenant, because this is one of the fundamental principles of Scripture. I mean, the Old Testament and the New Testament means the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's just another word for it. Our relationship with God is not just a relationship of submission, where we bring our will into alignment with God's. But our relationship with God is one of covenant. That covenant that God established, first of all, with Abraham and then with his people, Israel. It was a promise that if they would be his people, in other words, if they would fulfill the requirements of the law which God had given them, then God would be their God and he would provide for them and protect them and keep them safe. And there's a very, very important principle here, that we can only give ourselves wholeheartedly to God because he has given himself wholeheartedly to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, which in some respects, I guess, is a restating of that covenant made with Israel on Sinai, Jesus talks to them and says, "Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And that, in a very basic form, is the restating of the covenant, that if we commit ourselves to God and to his kingdom, then our needs God will look after. And this brings us on to the idea of the obedience that comes from faith. It's a phrase that's used in the opening to Romans, that we are called to the obedience that comes from faith. And I'm focusing on this idea that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I would say that if we're not careful, sometimes a lot of our practical Christian living can be faithless. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. But we're quite good, particularly in the evangelical tradition, of understanding our salvation as being by faith alone. We realise when we come to God that all we can do is reach out and accept that free gift of life and forgiveness that's been offered us in Christ. On our part, all we can do is turn from our sin and accept what God gives to us. And it's by faith alone, because Jesus has done that work on our behalf. But when it comes to our actual Christian living after that moment of conversion, we often resort to what I can only describe as the obedience that comes from gritted teeth. We speak of faith, but often by faith we mean just the acceptance of the particular doctrines of our faith. But day-to-day living, it's about doing what we're told. We come to church on Sunday, the minister tells us what we should do, we go back into our work and we try to do it. And we believe the Holy Spirit helps us, although quite how, we're not sure. But the question is faith involved in that? There are two types of obedience. There's the obedience that comes from gritted teeth, and there's the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith is when we obey God because we believe that he will provide for any needs that arise as a consequence of our obedience. If you go up a mountain, and the mountain is high enough, if you go above 8,000 feet, so 8,000 metres, or about 26,000 feet, you enter something that's called the death zone. Now, the death zone is a place up to 8,000 feet. If you're there for long enough, and if you get there slowly enough, the human body can acclimatise. You may not be very comfortable living there, but it is theoretically possible. But above about 8,000 metres, you enter the death zone, where it is physiologically impossible without the support of things like oxygen to live for more than 24 hours without dying, because we're not designed for doing that. And I would suggest to you that the obedience that comes from faith is something that takes us into what I would call the in-between place, the place where we know we cannot survive with our own resources. It's the in-between place where we either cannot exist or fear we will not be able to exist, where we fear our needs will not be met. And it's that place that God calls us into through obedience. And it's very easy to either return to the comfort that we knew, or we sometimes resort to sin, which is grasping impatiently at something that we know we need for life, rather than waiting for God to provide us. The in-between place is a very uncomfortable place to be. And perhaps there are those moments in our Christian lives where we perhaps are trying to do something differently. We're trying to obey God in some particular area, and we leave an old pattern of behaviour and we enter something new, and there is no immediate comfort. We enter that very uncomfortable period where there's no pat on the back, where God doesn't seem to be intervening, and we're waiting for him to provide, and we don't know how he will provide, and we become anxious and we feel restless. Now, the obedience that comes from gritted teeth copes in that situation by ignoring reality, by saying, oh, it's not going to be that bad, I can manage. It expresses a confidence in self. It looks inwards. It doesn't really face reality. It relies in some senses on pride. It relies on a suppressing of the desires and needs that the person has. But the obedience that comes from faith, the first thing it does is it faces reality. It faces the inevitability of failure. We remember Abraham. It says later on in that chapter in Hebrews that he was told that he would have a son in his old age, even though he was very, very old. But it says he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, but he still believed. And real faith has to begin with that point of acceptance of our own inadequacy. And as we walk out into that obedience, there is that constant looking to God. There is that constant looking to God for provision, that calling out on God, saying, Lord, you said you would provide. There is an alertness to grace. There is that awareness of ongoing need that makes us aware of what God is providing for us. And it is an obedience that leads to joy and thanksgiving as God provides for us. And there is an honesty about what we do need. There's not a denial. As an example of joyless obedience, if you could perhaps imagine a bad marriage where the husband doesn't really feel any desire for his wife, there is no real relationship, no real joy, but he's determined to be a good husband. He's determined to do the right things, to put his socks in the washing basket, to make sure he puts the toilet seat down. And all those other things which constitute being a good husband, as I've discovered. But we might look at him and we might say, he's a good husband, but he's in a very bad marriage. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can attempt to be good Christians, but it doesn't always necessarily mean we're in a good relationship with God. And without the obedience that comes from faith, we never really prove God's faithfulness. We never really have any testimony of God's provision. There is no attractive intimacy. We can speak of a landscape of faith, but we have never made the journey. How does the obedience that comes from faith work in practice then, you might say? And I want to give just a couple of examples, an example of the ordinary and an example of the extraordinary. This is quite a personal example in some ways. I guess that all of us have things that we struggle with. And I would say that one of the things I perhaps struggle with is that I often have a sense of foreboding, that perhaps deep inside me, for whatever reason, and I can go back and analyse my past and come up with some reasons, but I am quite a fearful person, and there's part of me that is always thinking that disaster is just around the corner. And I particularly find that in the mornings. I don't know why, but getting up in the morning, I really hate. I feel at my worst in the morning. And I think to myself, have I really got the energy to get through this day? And it's partly the fact that I don't always look forward to the day. It's also partly the fact that bed is so wonderful. But getting out of bed, you might think, doesn't necessarily require much faith. But I would suggest to you that sometimes even very basic things like getting out of bed can involve faith. If perhaps we think of the verse, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." I would have to ask myself, well, who do you believe is in control of this day that you're getting up and going into? Is it God's day to give to you, or is somehow the devil preparing this day for you? And as a challenge to perhaps my underlying fear, I would have to, and I do say to myself, I say, this is a day that God has made. God is on the throne. He is the one who is able to bless. His arm is not too short to save. And so I could get out of bed just with gritted teeth, or I could get out of bed because I believe that God has prepared the day for me and that he has prepared a blessing for me. Both actions require volition. They both require that decision to get out of bed, but they come from different motivations. And it isn't just about mind games, because if we go down the path of the obedience of faith, if God isn't faithful, if God doesn't provide, then sooner or later we are going to be disappointed. But if he does provide for us, then we will eventually have that testimony to God's faithfulness. I'm also going to come now to the extraordinary life, examples of faith in that. Sometimes, I guess, obedience doesn't necessarily require much faith because we don't engage in the process of seeking God's will that would enable us to determine God's will in a precise enough way to take us into that in-between place. For example, the command to love. Well, in some respects, being kind doesn't necessarily involve that much faith. Being law-abiding doesn't necessarily involve that much faith. Giving to charity doesn't necessarily involve that much faith. But if God's command comes to be in a more specific way, as it has to many of the God's followers through the years, if you think about people like Muller and Hudson Taylor, God's word came to them in a very specific way. They felt that God was telling them to do something that was unreasonable, undoable, even impossible. And in that situation, faith is needed, but it's not just about faith. It's also about the confidence of knowing that we are obeying God's word and that we're not just responding to our over-fertile imagination. And at this point, I would say that that is where the corporate life of the church is of vital importance. When we are trying to seek God's will in a very specific way, when we are trying to say, God, what do you want me or us to do in this society today, it's something that we can only discern, I believe, together as we seek God in prayer. So there's the idea of corporate revelation, but sometimes there can be individual revelation. Sometimes God may speak very specifically to an individual person, but I would still say that that individual revelation needs the corporate recognition, and that is the purpose that we're here together, is to walk that walk of faith. But it's not just about obeying simple commands. It's also about saying, Lord, what do you want us as a community to do? Jesus spoke a lot about faith. In fact, if you look through the Gospels, the closest Jesus ever comes to behaving in an un-Jesus-like fashion, if there is such a thing, is when he despairs of their lack of faith. You can almost picture him banging his head against the wall. Jesus said, "But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And he often says to his disciples, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He's obviously not a teacher brought up in the ways of encouragement that we would be more familiar with in schools of the 21st century. He's quite happy, it seems, to criticize them for their absence of faith. Even when they have exhibited faith, he often tells them off for not having enough faith. There's something about faith that is bold and assertive, perhaps even aggressive, dare I say it, rude or cheeky. There's a verse in Hebrews that says we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And there's something about faith as being the opposite of shrinking back. Faith would be the last person to get on the tube train before the doors shut. It's something pushy about it. Jesus talks about the kingdom, and he says when I find this, says from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. And there's this idea behind faith that it's a forceful thing, that it enables us to lay hold of all that God has for us. We remember that story of the Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile, and at that time in Jesus' ministry he was only going to the Jews, and she comes to him and asks for healing for her daughter. And Jesus says, in what appears to be quite a rude way, but I think he was just testing her, he says that he was sent only to the Israelites. And then he says, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs, which sounds astoundingly rude. But he was testing her. And then she says to him, she says, but Master, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall under the table. And there's that something about faith. It doesn't let go. It doesn't take no for an answer. We think of Jacob as he meets with God, that theophany where God reveals himself in a human form. And he wrestles with Jacob until the break of day. And Jacob won't let go. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's what faith is about. It's not something, it doesn't shrink back. This is my final page now, you'll be pleased to know. Finally, I want to come on to the idea of seeking, because I think the idea of the faith that perseveres, the obedience that comes from faith, is very much linked to the idea of seeking. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And earnest seeking is not the same as just a casual look. It's not like going to the shops and buying something from the shelf. You wouldn't go into a shop and say, I am seeking courgettes. If you want courgettes, I don't know. Because seeking has the idea of an odyssey, of an adventure. Seeking often begins with an unmet human need, but ends in a face-to-face encounter. It's the journey from desperation to satisfaction, but by way of relationship. I often think about Jesus' ministry. Nobody, perhaps Nicodemus aside, nobody really came to Jesus because they wanted to know how to please God. None of them particularly came to Jesus because they had very spiritual motivations for wanting what he could give them. They came to Jesus because they were desperate, because either they or their loved ones had very basic needs, needs for healing, needs for deliverance. But as they encounter Jesus, as they come to him, as they put their faith in him for perhaps a limited thing, Jesus somehow meets with them in a bigger way. Often we see they go away not just with healing, but with forgiveness. Often they go away not just with the joy of being healed, but with worship. And there's something about seeking. Seeking is about the meeting of our will and desire with God's will and desire. It's not a process of negotiation, but it's a process of exploration. It begins with one thing, but opens out to become something altogether bigger and more wonderful. God asks, what do you want? But as we get closer to him, he says, is that all that you want? God wants us to find him, but it's not a casual thing. We can't just say, oh, I want God, and then an hour later decide we want something else. God will be found by us, but it's a seeking that takes all of our heart. And I would suggest that if the obedience that comes from faith leads us into that in-between place, that place of waiting before we know what he's going to do, then I would suggest that seeking and waiting are the activities that characterise our time in that place. We seek God's will, we seek God's blessing, But more importantly, we seek God's face. And this is the final point that I want to make, that as we seek God, we're not just seeking his hand, we're not just seeking the blessings that he gives us, although that is an important part of our seeking, but we seek his face. The psalmist says, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." So my conclusions. I'm reminded of that verse in Galatians where Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And my desire for us as a church is that we would become a seeking church, and that our walk with God would not just be the walk of gritted teeth obedience, but would be that walk into that in-between place where we rely on God's provision, where we believe in him, and where we see God doing wonderful things amongst us. That is how you get a testimony. It's the testimony of God's faithfulness as we obey him in faith and see his provision for us. We're going to finish by singing "There Is a Higher Throne."